the new practice of infant baptism. And we mentioned that it first began to be proposed in the middle of the 3rd century, 252 A.D., and then we mentioned the fact that Augustine would later develop this rite of infant baptism. And, of course, we mentioned the idea of sponsors just a little while ago. Now, remember, when we talk about believers' baptism, and that's what we find in Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Speaking of infant baptism, we know that the infant cannot profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the reason, then, for allowing infant baptism? Well, there are several reasons. We already mentioned the fact that it was confused with the Old Testament practice of circumcision. And, of course, you hear a lot of people that will say that today. When we hear that purported, it is mentioned that Old Testament circumcision is the equivalent of New Testament baptism, or vice versa. Well, folks, Old Testament circumcision, when we look into the New Testament, the equivalent to that is circumcision, for that's always a cutting in the flesh, and we know that the Scripture talks about when he takes the sword of the Spirit there in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, and he cuts into our flesh. Amen. And that's what makes us a new creature. Amen. The equivalent of baptism in the New Testament in the Old Testament would be baptism. Now, did the Jewish people practice baptism? No, there's no evidence that they did, though some would try to say that they had a type of lustration or washing that they practiced. But we find over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that it was mentioned as Moses came out that they were baptized there in the sea. And of course we know that they had water on each side of them and the cloud above them, which was water, and they were, if you will, immersed. And it took place after they were delivered from Egypt, that place of sin. Amen. So the typology is there, even though the practice was not. And that's what the Scripture is talking about. Now, we understand in 416 A.D. at the Council of Mela in Numidia, and this is in Africa, and folks, this is the same location as Carthage. It's there in North Africa, and that's where all the trouble down in the land of Ham it began to take place, of course, with this infant baptism. It was introduced into the early church there in Africa. And at that council, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, made this statement: "For anyone who denied that the waters of baptism were not a means of regeneration," in other words, if you denied that the waters of baptism did not wash away sin, then you were to be accursed. In other words, you could be put to death if you refuse to believe that baptism washed away sin. Then we find that the reason it would strengthen the hold on infant baptism and that practice is because they did not understand the effects of original sin. We understand that we're all born into sin, and that sin is passed from our fathers down into us, beginning with Adam until the present day. We know that we have a problem with original sin. But we also understand that Jesus understands real ignorance. That he knows when we do not understand that we're in original sin. And certainly an infant cannot understand, though they are born into sin and we see the effects of that sin very early, that they are not held accountable for that sin, and they have not the wherewithal to reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither could they say as the Ethiopian eunuch, "I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They cannot. But because those early church fathers, and folks, it was the Roman Catholic institution that introduced that terminology to us, church fathers. No, we have brothers and sisters, but not church fathers mentioned in the Word of God. We understand that they did not know what to do with this original sin. If indeed infants are born into sin, what happens if one would die before they had the opportunity to profess faith in Christ? Not relying on the goodness and the fairness and the sound judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, they took matters into their own hands and said, let's make sure that we apply this infant baptism unto them so that it will wash away their sin without them having any knowledge of the act whatsoever. And that's what they began to develop. And they developed it into a system. Whereas the person would previously have been asked, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus rose again? Yes. And then believer's baptism would be applied to that person. Now we have infants who cannot answer questions, who cannot speak, who cannot understand the questions that are asked. And so they would have to ask someone else the questions on behalf of the infant. And there's where sponsors came in, and that's what they called them to begin with, was sponsors. And today they're labeled godparents, as we've already mentioned. And so they would ask the person who brought them, perhaps it was a parent, or perhaps it was a guardian, a grandparent, someone who would be responsible for the spiritual oversight of that child, and they would ask this question, does this infant believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And they'd say yes. Well, that's foolishness.
Amen.
Does this infant believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died on the cross and He rose again from the dead? And they would say yes. And they would answer all the questions that the person used to have to answer for themselves. And then they would apply this baptism, this infant baptism, unto them because they believe that it washed away that sin.
Amen.
That grace was conferred upon that infant, and that made them the child of God. Now, folks, that's what the Roman Catholic institution believes and practices today. That's what the Eastern Orthodox churches practice today. That's what all of your Protestant denominations practice and believe today. If you don't believe it, you get their books that teach their doctrine and their beliefs, and it will say in there that they believe that baptism is a sacrament that confers grace upon the recipient, and they'll even be so bold to say in many instances that baptism washes away sin because they believe that it does. In other words, whereas right baptism was appointed to follow faith, now faith was appointed to follow baptism. You see, if they believe that it's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, here's what many of your Protestants will say. Let's get them baptized now, make them part of the kingdom of God, let's take care of their sin in case something would happen unto them, and you godparents, you parents who are responsible for their upbringing, you bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and they'll eventually come to the place where they embrace the faith which they have received in their baptism. In other words, the faith would follow the baptism. That's what they believe, folks. That's exactly what they believe. Now, most Protestants you talk to wouldn't be able to explain that to you because they don't understand it. The reason is because they don't know a thing about what happened. I grew up a Lutheran. I have no recollection whatsoever of the water falling upon my head. And if any of you grew up Protestant and were sprinkled, you don't remember any of it either. It's been told to you. And that reminds me of the old preacher, Edmund Botsford in South Carolina, that was on his way to preach for Daniel Marshall down there in Georgia back in the 1700s. And he met a man by the name of Loveless Savage. What a name. And Marshall had been preaching to him about coming to the church and being saved. And he told Botsford as he stopped on his way to preach a meeting for Marshall, and Botsford invited him to come here and preach. He said, I don't need to go down there. I won't have anything to do with you Baptists. He says, well, are you a Christian? He said, yes, I am. He said, have you been baptized? He said, yes, I have. He said, when did that happen? He said, it happened when I was an infant. He said, do you remember it happening? He said, no, I don't remember it. He said, oh, how do you know it happened? He said, my parents told me so. He said, then you don't really know that you're saved. You've just been told you are. And he went on his way. Well, that night, Loveless Savage began to think about that, and he said, you know what, I really don't know. And he followed him on down there and heard the gospel, and he got saved, and immediately was called to preach and went out starting Baptist churches all around Georgia. Well, folks, really, it's an inferential
thing, as we've already mentioned.
We see that that doctrine is inferred from the Scripture because it cannot be supported by the Scripture. And we see then that, historically speaking, the Roman Catholics developed it into a system. Now, the reason why, first of all, is because of their ignorance and understanding the Scriptures. Secondly, they realize that this is a way to keep the people in bondage. If we tell them and convince them that their children may die, and if they do die, that they'll die without being saved because infant baptism has not been administered to them, and after all, baptism is the way that their sins are washed away, then we can maintain large numbers in our churches, because any parent's going to be concerned not only about their physical well-being of their children, but also the spiritual well-being of their children, and they'll bring them to be baptized. And we can also increase the coffers of the church if we charge them for that which is necessary for their children. We'll charge them to baptize their babies. And folks, not only did they increase the riches of that institution, but they also increased the numbers and brought them into bondage. And many people today would believe that if they don't get their children baptized and they die, that they'd be eternally lost, because that's what they've been taught. We know that the old preacher, William Whitter, or the old Baptist, rather, there in Massachusetts, we've perhaps told the story, at least mentioned the name. You've heard Obadiah Holmes was the one who was there in the church at Newport, Rhode Island, went over with his preacher John Clark and another brother, John Crandall, into Massachusetts to visit William Whitter because he was a member of their church. He was blinded, could no longer attend the church. They went to visit him, and this old man had joined the Baptist church sometime earlier upon profession of his faith. It was against the law to be a Baptist in Massachusetts. They were arrested. Holmes was subsequently beaten for his faith because he was a Baptist preacher. But William Whitter had often been brought into court there in Lynn, Massachusetts, where he lived, because he was a Baptist. And he, though he was elderly, he disputed with them and contended with them, and they talked about infant baptism and why he was against it. And he referred to infant baptism, as many old Baptists have, as being the badge of the whore. Now, we've talked about the Reformation briefly, and we won't get to spend as much time on it as we had hoped that we would this evening, and maybe we'll do that some later date. But when we talk about the Reformation, we can turn over to Revelation. Let's do that right quick. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, and we'll read quickly verse, begin with verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying to me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, folks, one of the Baptist distinctives, and it's on one of those sheets that was handed out to you this evening, we may not have the time to just go over them verbatim, but one of the Baptist distinctives is the separation of church and state. And we find here in Revelation chapter 17 mentioned this great whore. And, of course, all of the old Baptist preachers and most of the old Protestants, believe it or not, knew that this great whore mentioned here in Revelation chapter 17 was talking about none other than Roman Catholic institution. They knew that was the identity. It can be proved geographically speaking. It can be proved according to her characteristics and according to her practices here in Revelation 17. Now look, what was her great sin? In verse 2 it says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. One of the distinct characteristics of the Baptist is the fact that we believe in separation of church and state. Amen. We do not believe that the government has any right joining with the church or telling the church what she is to do, where she is to meet, what she is to preach, how she is to practice, the way she is to live. The government has no right to do that whatsoever. But we know that the Roman Catholic institution was started as a church-state relationship. And her emperor, Constantine, came to his power in 306, and in 312, when he had his great victory, he joined the empire, but he also joined the empire with the church and afforded the church great protection if she would join with them. And the Roman Catholic institution has enjoyed a church-state relationship everywhere that she has existed in the world from the time of her beginning until the present, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. It was an unholy relationship. But folks, not only that, when we get down here to verse 5, it says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots." We find that there have been some illegitimate births taken place through the great whore, and the result was some harlots that were birthed. Now, folks, who are those harlots? It's the Protestant denominations. That's exactly who it is. Now, we understand that for this reason. You see, the Reformation took place whenever Martin Luther nailed his theses to the church there, the door in the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Well, now, folks, what did he do? He wanted to reform the church, but he didn't come all the way out. He continued to practice some of the things which the Roman Catholic institution practiced. And one of those things was that they had a church-state relationship. Well, now, that didn't help the Baptist any for the Roman Catholic institution to fall out of power and control in Germany, because the Lutheran church ascended the throne. And if you were not a Lutheran in Germany, you did not have the right to worship according to the dictates of your conscience. And the Baptists were persecuted in Germany just as much from the Lutherans as they were from the Roman Catholics. You see, what made them a harlot was that they also defiled themselves with the kings of the earth. It was a church-state relationship. If you were not a Presbyterian in Scotland, you did not have the right to worship as you please, because they enjoyed a church-state relationship. The Presbyterians ran the government in Scotland. Right. Now, folks, if you came on over to England, no matter what time you were there, you were either under control of the Catholics or the Church of England, and either one of them had a church-state relationship. If you were not a Catholic at particular times in England's history, you did not have the freedom to worship as you please. And if you were not a member of the Church of England at other times, you did not have the right to worship as you please. In fact, you might remember, if you've ever read anything about Spurgeon whatsoever, that he preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Do you know why he didn't preach at the Metropolitan Church? Because it was against the law for anyone in England to call themselves a church if they were not part of the Church of England. That's why. That's why he never pastored the Metropolitan Church. He had to call it a tabernacle because it was against the law to call it a church. You see, they enjoyed a church-state relationship. That's why when William Widder was drugged before the magistrates there in Lynn, Massachusetts, he called their brand of church, the Congregational Church, he called what they practice in that infant baptism the badge of the whore. What's the identifying characteristic of the whore? It's infant baptism. And you see, the reformers dropped everything else, but they didn't drop that infant baptism. But you see, that's the one thing that they believe saved. That's the reason why they didn't drop it. They believe they were saved through that infant baptism. You say, well, Luther came to the conclusion of sola fide, faith alone. He did, but how was that faith administered? They believed that it was administered through that baptism. And it was ingrained in them, and they couldn't get it out. They couldn't get rid of it. So that infant baptism is the badge of the whore. And folks, you remember we said that they used it for the increasing of their institution. And we look over in Revelation chapter 18, verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet." And we go on down to verse 13, "Cinnamon, odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves, and souls of men." Yeah. Folks, there's only one institution on the face of the earth that deals in the souls of men. And we're not talking about the bodies of men. That's what slaves is talking about. We're talking about the souls of men. It's one thing to have your body on. As terrible and despicable as that is, that's just one thing. A man can be free in spirit and still be in bondage as a slave. But if he's been deceived into thinking that his very soul, his eternal destiny is dependent upon the church of which he is a member, he is in total darkness. And he's in the worst kind of bondage that's ever been known upon the face of the earth. And that Roman Catholic institution deals, and they're the only ones that have ever dealt in the souls of men. In fact, the priest said, if you don't pay us a certain amount of money, we won't baptize your children. And they'll die and go to hell. What kind of extortion is that? And then if they did die, then they would say, listen, you pay us a certain amount of money and we'll pray them out.
Yes.
Souls of men. Dealing with the souls of men. Folks, if there's any doubt about who it's talking about, Revelation 17 and verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Drunken. Not just drinking the blood. But drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs, Jesus. This institution that supposedly manufactures saints is drunken with the blood of the saints. The people who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wondered with great admiration. Now listen, let us say concerning the church. In her history, she has known persecution from three sources. She knew persecution at the hands of pagan Rome. You perhaps have seen the paintings depicting the Christians in the Roman Colosseum as they were fed to the lions or burned or beaten to death. We know that they experienced that. Why, John wouldn't have wondered at that. He was on the Isle of Patmos because of persecution from the hands of pagan Rome.
Right.
At that moment, why, that wouldn't have bothered him. All of his fellow disciples, every one of them, were put to death at the hands of pagan Rome.
Amen.
He was the only one of the apostles that was not put to death. I believe it had something to do probably with being John the Beloved. Jesus just didn't let him go that way.
Amen.
But understand this. The other avenue of persecution was at the hands of the Jewish people themselves. You know that they had our Savior crucified. His blood be upon us and upon our children. And it has ever since, by the way.
Amen.
But we understand that they persecuted the Christians. They drove them out of their cities. They persecuted them. Why, John knew that. He wouldn't have wondered at great admiration at that sight. But when he saw this, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Why was that so strange to him? Because now God was showing him in the future that Christians would be persecuted for the first time in history by this great whore who claimed to be a Christian. John wondered with great admiration, how can that be? How can it be? I can't believe that somebody that would call themselves Christian would persecute those who are Christians. But it happened. It's happened for over 1,000 years, folks. And truly, indeed, just as the Scripture was given to John here, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. We know that that institution that was first thought of in the 3rd century and that was established by ritual under Augustine in the 5th century has been a means of enslaving and deceiving millions upon millions of souls from that time even until the present. We know that not only do we find the proper candidates mentioned here in Acts chapter 8, but we also find the proper mode practiced. Remember that the Baptists and the Pedo-Baptists differ on 3 major points. Number one, who can be baptized? We believe it's only those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that infants would also be proper candidates. We also believe differently concerning the effects of baptism. Baptism cannot do anything for us except that it brings God's blessings upon us when we obey Him in practicing the baptism as a command and ordinance of the church. But it cannot wash away sin. It cannot regenerate. It cannot bring us new life. It cannot gain us entrance into heaven.
Amen.
And we also differ on the mode of baptism. How is it practiced? Now let me say first that the Baptists really are the original infant baptizers. We were the first ones ever to baptize infants. Here's the reason why. You see, Rome and all the Protestants, they baptize infants soon after their natural birth. Baptists baptize infants soon after their spiritual birth. You see, we're the only true and correct and original infant baptizers. So let's always get that straight and understand that. We believe that only immersion is the right baptism. We've already mentioned aspersion, a sprinkling, a fusion, pouring, but we believe in immersion. We believe that's what is taught here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. We don't have time to run all the references. You're familiar with them anyway. We know how that Jesus was baptized there in Jordan. That's where John was baptizing. He baptized over there where there was much water in Enon near to Salem. And the reason is because it took much water to accomplish an immersion. Now, we understand that that's scriptural. Now, commentators can become quite ridiculous here on this point, and perhaps you've heard us mention it before, that Matthew Henry, a pedo-baptist commentator, he has many good notes. God gave him some good insight on a lot of things, but when it comes to this idea of baptism and trying to support what your denomination believes about baptism when you're making comments, it can really become ridiculous. For at this particular part right here, when it says in verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, Matthew Henry says this. He says that Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water ankle deep, and Philip sprinkled water on him from there. Now, where in the world is that in the Word of God?
Amen.
It's not. See, that's part of that inferring something that took place. But they went down both into the water. And at least we'd say, doesn't integrity demand that if Matthew Henry and other Protestant commentators at least believe as much as Matthew Henry commented on at that point, why at least don't they stand in the water ankle deep today and sprinkle water on them? At least we know the scripture says that every time a baptism was practiced, that they were at least standing in the water, if that's what you want to believe. See, it gets a little more silly from there, and I'm going to read, how's your Greek, Brother Reagan? I don't know how to say it the right way either, so I was going to spell it for you. But here in Larkin's book, Why I'm a Baptist, page 19, he says that Matthew states in Matthew 3 and verse 6 that the people were baptized of John in Jordan. And Mark adds in Mark 1 and verse 5, in the river of Jordan. And John says in John 3 and verse 23, in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And Luke in Acts 8, verse 35 through 39, relates to Philip and the eunuch that as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and that they went down both into the water and came up out of the water. But it is often said that the Greek preposition, EIS, translated into, means to, and that Philip and the eunuch went only to the water. If this is true, then the wise men did not go into the house, and did not return into their own country. And the devils in Matthew chapter 8 did not enter into the swine, and the swine did not run into the sea. Again, the Savior in Matthew 9 and verse 17 did not speak of putting wine into bottles, but only two bottles. The question then, how could the new wine break the old bottles without being put in them? What's more, and these shall go away in everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Here the word EIS is used as well. And if it means simply two, then that passage should read, and these shall go away too, close by, but not into everlasting punishment, but the righteous too, close by, but not into life eternal. But pedo-baptists admit that EIS in all of the above passages means into. Why then limit its meaning when baptism is a subject at issue? As Dr. Pendleton says, from whom the above is quoted, that little word EIS in the Greek is a strange word. It will take a man into a country, into a city, into a house, into a ship, into hell, into heaven, into any place in the universe except into water. Now, folks, that just shows you folks are ridiculous. They'll pick and choose what they want to believe instead of believing what the Word of God says. It says that they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, let us examine the historical aspect of the proper mode of baptism. Remember, we know what the Scriptures have to say. We do not need history to tell us what is the right way the Word of God does. But when we examine history, then we're able to understand where some of the unscriptural practices originated. And we do understand that one of the first ways that sprinkling was administered was in what was called a clinical baptism. For instance, in times when someone was gravely ill and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and could not be immersed, they would sprinkle them with water. Now, I do not believe that the Scripture allows for that. If it can't be done, don't do it the wrong way. Wait until it can be done the right way. And if it's not done at all, baptism's not going to save you anyway. God knows the intent of the heart. So somebody thought that they'd try and help God out a little bit, and they came up with what was called a clinical baptism, and they'd sprinkle or they'd pour. Sometimes, as in the case of novation, they would pour water all along the outline of the bodies and try to imitate an immersion. And later, of course, novation recovered, and then he said, I know that I've not been properly baptized, and I won't be baptized by immersion. So he took care of that himself. But here's something that most folks don't realize, that even though infant baptism was mentioned first in the middle of the 3rd century, and that it really began to gain hold there in Africa and spread out around the empire in the 5th, 6th, and 7th centuries, that never at all, nowhere in the history of the New Testament church or New Testament church times, now folks understand that the Baptists never practiced infant baptism at all at any time, in any way, or sprinkling whatsoever. But we're telling you where it was introduced in history, and it was introduced into the Romish church. And we understand then that even at that time, sprinkling was not practiced on the whole until 1311 at the Council of Ravenna in the 14th century. Folks, even the Roman Catholics baptized by immersion until that time. Until the 14th century. The Council of Ravenna in 1311 said that sprinkling would be acceptable in the place of immersion. Even then, it was not widely practiced until we get to the 16th and 17th century. Most of the Roman churches, if you will, began to practice by sprinkling. But the Protestant denomination still practiced by immersion. Luther admitted that immersion was the right mode of baptism. Calvin knew that immersion was the right mode of baptism. They were all mixed up on their candidates and who were the proper candidates, but they all practiced immersion. In fact, not until the Westminster Council of Divines in the Presbyterian Church. The Westminster Council of Divines, folks, in the mid-1600s, when they met to determine what it was that they were going to believe as far as their church doctrine, it was not until that time that they voted that they would accept sprinkling, that sprinkling would be the accepted practice for their mode of baptism instead of immersion. In the mid-1600s, up until that time, the Presbyterians always practiced it by immersion. And folks, at that meeting, it was by one vote that they decided in favor of sprinkling instead of immersion. 99.9% of all Presbyterians walking today don't understand that fact. Even today, in the Eastern Orthodox branch of the Roman Catholic institution, they still practice their baptism. Now, it's to infants, but they still practice their baptism by immersion. They will immerse those infants, but they do it by immersion. You see, the mode was never in question until the middle or the early part of the 14th century. We see in this passage of Scripture many things about baptism. We see the correct candidates for baptism. We see the correct mode of baptism. We mentioned last evening here in the church service that there are some other things that we find here about baptism that we don't see or hear much about today. We talked to you about the fact that there in Massachusetts, earlier this year, we saw the preacher at the Independent Baptist Church, which, by the way, led the state in baptisms for several years in Massachusetts. That pastor stood down at the front and said, "I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost," while the person up here in the water immersed that first candidate. Folks, that's not a New Testament baptism. The reason is because every time in the New Testament when you see baptism being administered, the one who is administering the baptism is also in the water. It says they went down both into the water, both Philip, he even got the right order in your King James Bible, both Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The one who is administering goes into the water first, all the time, every time when a New Testament baptism is administered. Why? Because the administrator is representing someone, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You see, he's a picture of our Savior. Because, remember, that baptism pictures the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pictures the old man, his death, and the resurrection of a new man. It pictures also that that man is living a life here in the flesh, that he's going to be buried one day, and if he's saved, he's going to resurrect a new life. There are all kinds of pictures there in that baptism, but the water in baptism represents the grave. Remember, the Catholics and the Campbellites and the Protestants all believe that that water has some effect that will wash away sin, that will cleanse from sin. Folks, the water in baptism does not have any power. It has no effect. It is inanimate. It represents a grave. Thereby, we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason that preacher comes into the water first, Philip went in first, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, they both went down in the water. The reason why that the administrator, the preacher, goes in first is because he's representing the Lord Jesus Christ, and did he not go into the grave first?
Amen.
Is he not the first one in recorded history to ever go into the grave and under his own power resurrect from the dead and stay resurrected?
Amen.
Absolutely.
Amen.
You see, he was the first one in. And you know what? He'll be the last one out.
Amen.
Not the last one out of the grave, but see, as long as any of his children are having to go through this life and until we're all resurrected, he's not going to leave us. That's why the preacher is the last one out whenever he administers the ordinance. Because it represents the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. He's with us in life, he's with us in death, and he's going to be the first one we see when we resurrect from the dead.
Amen.
You see, it's the proper administration that must take place in administering New Testament baptism. I say praise the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. See, we as the Baptist church, we have it right, but do we really know that we have it right? Those old preachers called it the watery grave. Many of those old Baptists, when's the last time you heard that whenever you saw the ordinance of baptism administered? And see, it helps us to remember what Jesus did when we see the ordinance. It has no power to save. The Lord's Supper has no power to save. It's something that causes us to remember what he has done and what he's going to do, both of those ordinances. It means that everything is going to be put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that saves. He's the one that keeps. He's the one that preserves. He's the one that has the preeminence. He has it not only in our lives, not only in our churches, not only in the Word of God, but in the ordinances that we practice.
Amen.
And folks, if it's not practiced that way in any other institution, then the preeminence is taken from the Lord Jesus Christ and it's placed on that priest. And folks, we can't have that. Now, you know certainly that we as Baptists, and this is the first distinctive of a Baptist church, is that we believe in the authority of the Word of God to the exclusion of all ecclesiastical control, to the exclusion of all hierarchy. It's only the Word of God. The reason why that you'll find Baptist churches today that resemble so closely the New Testament Baptist churches is because we're still using the same book they used.
Amen.
Now, Satan's tried to move us off that book. He's tried to give us a counterfeit. He's tried to give us other things to substitute in the place of that book. He's tried to give us tradition. He's tried to give us popes. He's tried to give us bishops and priests to lord over us. He's tried to do everything that he can to get us out of this book. Now, folks, where you find any church today practicing this book and this book alone, they'll resemble a New Testament church.
Amen.
And that's always the way it has been, and that's the way that it will be. Now, here's something else to keep in mind. We've had great evangelists, and it's sad that the evangelists that Baptist churches in this country, Baptist preachers in this country, Baptist people in this country are familiar with are pedo-Baptist evangelists. We know who a George Whitfield is. We know who a Billy Sunday is. You probably couldn't tell me what church Billy Sunday was a member of. He was a Presbyterian, but what local church did he attend? We know a Sam Jones. We know a D.L. Moody. What church was D.L. Moody a member of? But yet these people are our idols. We know them. We hear about them. A Whitfield, an Edwards, a Finney. We hear about these people. A Sunday, a Sam Jones, a D.L. We hear about them all the time. We read about them in all the most popular publications. They're continually placed in front of us as our examples for New Testament evangelism. But you know what? They don't believe the same things that we believe. Now let me ask you this. How many of you have ever heard of an Edmund Botsford before this week? How many of you know who a Samuel Harris is or a Schubel Stearns? How many of you know an Octavius Winslow? How many of you would know a John Ryland? How many of us would know many of those old Baptists by the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds that God used to bring revival, by the thousands of people getting saved and converted and Baptist churches started and being filled all over this country? How many of you know the name of a Titus Lane? Titus Lane started the first Baptist church in Tennessee, the first church of any kind in Tennessee. Numerous were his converts. You see, we have been excluded from the knowledge of our heritage in favor of the pedo-Baptist, in hopes that we would drop what we believe and hold dear as far as our doctrine is concerned and join with the pedo-Baptist. Folks, it's a well-orchestrated thing, and we have fallen for it. Now, here's the point that I was trying to make. What about the church of Moody? He was a Congregationalist. What about the Church of Whitfield? He was Anglican. What about the Church of Edwards, a Congregationalist? The Church of Sunday, a Presbyterian? The Church of Sam Jones, a Methodist? What about those churches? Where are they today? Are any of those churches? Can anybody show me any church of that denomination that it was at the place that it was in the day that those men stood and preached? Not a one of those denominations have even a single church that is where it was spiritually whenever those men were there. And folks, even at those times, they embraced the wrong doctrine. They had a pedo-Baptist doctrine. You see, the very message, the very gospel that Whitfield preached and that Edwards preached and that Sam Jones preached and that D.L. Moody preached denied the faith that they embraced. For you see, if they really believed, along with the hierarchy of their institutions, that infant baptism saved and washed away sin, there'd be no need for them to preach the gospel like they did. But you see, they didn't really believe it. They knew that there were plenty of lost adults among their groups because they were trusting in that infant baptism for their salvation. That's why they preached the gospel to those people, and many people were saved. But you know what the result was? Many of those people, once they were saved, genuinely saved, they examined the scripture as the Bereans did. They searched the scripture daily. They realized there was no infant baptism taught in the Word of God, and so therefore they had to get out of that old dead orthodoxy. And you know where they went? They went to Baptist churches for the most part. That's the reason that Whitfield made that statement, "All my chickens have turned into ducks." They became Baptist. That's what happened. But folks, here's the farthest end of that point. Today, this Baptist church, several of you here are pastors, your Baptist church, you still practice what Philip preached in the Ethiopian eunuch. You're still practicing the same baptism. You're still preaching the same gospel. You're still embracing the same book. You're still standing for the same faith. And you know what? There are still Baptist churches today that are just as much on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ now as there were in the New Testament times. There are still people who are still preaching the same gospel, standing and contending for the same faith today as there were then.
Amen.
The reason is, folks, is we're not under any ecclesiastical control. What binds those Protestant denominations to that old dead orthodoxy, you won't find among the Baptists. You see, if you wanted to be an independent Presbyterian, you could not be. If you wanted to be an independent Lutheran, you couldn't be. Their hierarchy does not allow for it. For you see, they don't believe in independent churches or independent thinking. You see, they have a system that denies the believer their soul liberty. And when a man gives up his soul liberty, and folks, that's another distinct characteristic of the Baptist, if you look on the sheet there, you see, no man has a right to my conscience. The government has no right to my conscience. No church has a right to my conscience. That's ground alone for the Spirit of God using His Word alone. That's what the conscience is. But folks, when an individual gives up his soul liberty, that gives rise to an episcopacy or a papacy, which means that other men begin to control what you are to think and what you are to practice. And whenever we give up our soul liberty, then the next thing to fall is the independency of our churches. You see, the church begins to merge into one hierarchy where one man has control, as in the system that breeds apostolic succession. And the churches are no longer independent. And folks, the danger in that we see in the Protestant denominations. Many of their denominations own all of the church property of the local churches. You couldn't go down the road and start another church because they wouldn't allow you to become a part of their institution. You would still, if you went down the road and started another Presbyterian church thinking that things would be better there than they are at the one where you are, you'd have to, in that same state, submit to that same hierarchy, that same synod, as what the ones that you left have to submit themselves to. You'd still be under their ecclesiastical control. So what's the use in going?
Amen.
Folks, now we hear all the time of church splits in Baptist churches. When's the last time you heard of a church split among the Catholics? Or among the Episcopalians? I go on my notes. Or among, we ain't using them anyway. Or among the Methodists or the Presbyterians. When's the last time you heard of that? How many church splits have you heard in those denominations? They can't. They have no recourse. You accept it or you leave it. We see that with the recent decision in the Episcopal Church to ordain a sodomite. And some of the people didn't like it, but what's their recourse? They can't go start another Episcopalian church. They either have to accept it or leave. And while we deplore so much church split among the Baptists, and while we wish that it wouldn't happen as often as it does, do you know what? We have the freedom to do that. If the preacher's not doing what's right, if what's happening over at the church is not the way that it ought to be, we have the freedom to go down the road. We can start another independent Baptist church. Nobody's going to tell us that we can't. Nobody's going to tell us that we're not supposed to believe what we want to believe. We have the right, according to the Word of God, to do that on our own. And the simple fact is, not every church split is good, and sometimes it brings reproach upon the name of Christ, but sometimes it's necessary. And that's what's led to the purity of the church, is that we have our independency that we have maintained. You see, we will strive more for purity and for right and for the Word of God when we know that we have a choice. And that's what we have as Baptists. We have the Word of God that we look to. Sometimes we have different opinions. Sometimes we have different beliefs. Sometimes we'll have some varying practices. But for the most part, you're going to find most of the same things practiced in most of your independent Baptist churches. There are going to be little minor differing points, and there are going to be some things that we see creep in, and there's going to be some directions, especially in these latter days, that we wish the Baptist churches wouldn't go to. But that's the reason we're here tonight.
Amen.
That's the reason why Brother Reagan asked us to come. Amen. Is that hopefully, through some of the things that we say, that it will help us to stay more true to the old paths.
Amen.
And the old way. There's been a lot of things that we haven't been able to cover that we'd like to, and maybe sometime we'll be able to, and we'll try and hit some more in just a little bit. But I think he wants to give you a little break right now. So go right ahead.